Yesterday, here in our campus, was a wedding. Whew. It was a wedding of a Montagnard couple. The Montagnard are the tribal people from Vietnam, and those of you who are part of our church know we've had a long-standing relationship that goes back to the days when Pastor Charlie and E.G. were in leadership here, and were very involved with bringing people from the Central Highlands of Vietnam, among whom they had once worked in Vietnam, bringing them in resettling them here in North Carolina. And so there are many in the Greensboro area, many in Raleigh, and some in Charlotte. And so yesterday was a wedding, and it was the son of Pastor Kim, who's the pastor of the Montagnard Church that had met for a long time here among us. So it was massive. I know there were more than 350 people. It may have been closer to 400 people. And I was doing the wedding, which always makes me, I feel like I don't really understand the cultural things, you know. So they wanted the bride and the groom wanted this to be an American wedding. And so, okay, but, you know, I don't want to, help me understand this. So we're kind of working all through this. And the interesting thing is the bride and the groom are themselves from two different tribal groups. So there's cultural differences not only with me, but even between the two families. And we're trying to sort all this out. So we get to the one part as we're doing the planning for the wedding. And I said, now, in your culture, and when you have weddings, does the groom kiss the bride? And they said, well, no, we don't really do that. But we want to, we think, because it's an American wedding, and that's what you do. So I said, well, look, you think about it. I'm going to assume you're not going to do that. And if you decide you're going to, just let me know. We'll go with it. Okay, so they decided, okay, we're gonna do that. So we got to that point. It was the most circumspect, cautious kiss you have ever seen in your life. I mean, he had her hand, and he just kind of leaned toward it, gave her a little peck, and quickly leaned back. And, okay, that was that. That was groundbreaking stuff, you know. But it's really, you know, you're always trying to feel. And among Montagnard people, I've observed that there are some who really want very much to be as involved as they can in learning about their new country and learning the language well and getting involved in what it means to live here in America. And there are some who, for whom it just feels safer to stay within their own within their own community. And so they've never really learned the language well. They've never really kind of entered into an American way of life. They find it much safer and much more comfortable just to have all their social connections within the Montagnard community. They're delightful people. I love being around them. And so it was a great day yesterday, exhausting, but great. And I was thinking about us as believers in that same way. There's some of us, and it's easy for us just to feel more comfortable if we kind of confine our social and life and activities to staying within our own Christian community where it's safe and comfortable for us to be. But that's really not a missionary mindset, is it? If you're going to reach a community for Christ, then you need to be part of that community. And when missionaries go to another country, they look for ways to involve themselves in the culture and in the community. And they learn the language and they learn the culture and they look for places to connect and enter in. They try to establish friendships with as many of the local folks as they can. They want to get their foot in the door, and they want to let people know that, no, I'm here to stay, and I'm here because I love you, and I'm here because I'm interested in you, and I don't want to just be viewed as the outsider, but I want to, as much as possible, engage myself in your lives and in your culture. Last Tuesday night when the governing board was meeting, we were realizing that as we are praying into the vision and the ministry of Northridge Church, one of the things that has been bubbling to the surface for a long time is a clear sense that what we are not called to do is to create some kind of Christian alternatives in which we can fellowship safely and comfortably with like-minded believers, but rather to actively participate in the life of our community where we bring the light and the aroma of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. So you've heard me use the language before that we want to love our city as cultural insiders, not as those who've withdrawn to kind of be with those that agree with us, those that we feel safe with. The reality is if you involve yourself with with the larger community, you're often among people who disagree with you, who see things from a totally different perspective. It will often be uncomfortable. But yet we're called to be the life and the aroma of Jesus. I want to read to you a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I just wanted you to think with me about our inadequacy. It's a strange topic maybe, but I want you to be encouraged as we think about that. Here's Paul writing 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When you come to verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." I love that imagery. Through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Wherever we go, those of us who know him, there ought to be about us the fragrance of those who know him. There's just something, there ought to be something compelling about us. There ought to be something that draws people. We're the fragrance of the knowledge of him, verse 15, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." So this aroma of Christ, Paul says, to some it smells like life, but to others it smells like death. To some it brings hope and rejoicing, and they hear it and there's a yes in their response to that, or they're drawn to it. But to others, they're offended by it, they're disgusted by it, they want nothing to do with it. And yet we are called to be people who carry that aroma of the knowledge of God in Christ. He says we don't peddle the word of God for profit. If we did, nobody would be offended, because we'd package it and market it in a way that appealed to everyone, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to bring the light and the truth and the fragrance of Christ into our culture. In this case, into the city of Corinth, the pagan culture in which the name of Christ was not readily accepted. There were plenty who would oppose it. But Paul says that's who we're called to be. And in the midst of that passage, there's a little sentence that you almost don't take note of. At the very end of verse 16, Paul says, "And who is equal to such a task?" I'm so glad that Paul put that sentence there. Who is equal, or English Standard Version, ESV, uses the word sufficient. Who is sufficient for such a thing? Or we might use the word adequate. Who among us is adequate? We feel our inadequacy. Inadequacy is simply being unequal to what a task requires. We're unequal to what a task requires. And here is Paul saying, you know, this is what we're called to be. We're called to bear the aroma of Christ, and some of it will be the aroma of death, some of it will be the aroma of life. Who of us is up to that? Look down in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Again, the ESV continues to use the word sufficiency. Who is sufficient for such a task? Down verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. We're inadequate in ourselves. We're not equal to the task, but our competency, our sufficiency, our adequacy is a gift of grace from God. Go on with me. Continue. Look in chapter 4. Verse 5, he had said, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 4, but we have this treasure, this message that Jesus Christ is Lord in jars of clay. It's in us. It's in these frail clay pots of our humanity. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us. We're not up to it. We can't do it. I used to read the letters of Paul and think that he can sometimes come off as a little bit arrogant. Just seems so kind of sure of himself sometimes. But when you read closer, you discover it's really the very opposite. He's very, very aware of his own inadequacy. But he has such confidence in Christ that when he speaks, that confidence in Christ comes forth. He's not being timid and cautious. He's being bold. But his boldness comes not from his own adequacy, but rather from the provision of God. Don't lose your place there in 2 Corinthians, but you might want to flip back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember as that chapter begins, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and he talks about how Christ, in his resurrection appearances, appeared to over 500 brothers at the same time, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I was the last one that he appeared to as one, and the term could literally mean as one who is a miscarriage or as an abortion. I don't fit in with the others, but last of all, he appeared to me. And then he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. As Dan says, started this series on Wednesday night on clarity on spiritual gifts. Last Sunday he was talking about this spiritual gifts, these grace gifts that God gives in our inadequacy. He sees our inadequacy, and in his great provision, he provides what we're lacking. Spiritual gifts are not simply an innate talent or something we're gifted at. It's rather a provision of God for our inadequacy to do the very things that he's called us to do so that we're never adequate in ourselves, but we experience the provision of God and the gifting of God. Back to 2 Corinthians, when you come over to chapter 11, and Paul's credentials have been questioned by some of his critics, and so he's very kind of cautiously reminding them of some of what he's been through and some of what his background is. And he says when he comes to 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I don't have anything to boast about that's, look at me, look what I've accomplished, look how great I am. And he says in verse 31, the God Father, the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then he reminds them of what happened back in Damascus when he was confronted there on his way to persecute the church, on his way to destroy these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He's a proud Pharisee. He holds in his hand a letter authorizing him to persecute the Christ followers. And on the way to Damascus, God arrests him and there cries out to he hears the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he is radically transformed. And now he goes to Damascus not in order to persecute the church, but rather in order to figure out what it means now to be a follower of Jesus. And he's no longer the proud Pharisee with the robes and the authority and the one with kind of that stern, overbearing presence to him, but now he's a follower of Jesus. And in fact, it says there, verse 33, the last verse of the chapter, I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. They were trying to get me. They were trying to destroy me. I had gone to destroy them, and now there were those who, because I was a follower of Jesus myself, wanted to destroy me, and I had to make a quick getaway. Here I am, the proud Pharisee. I'm being stuffed into this little basket with ropes attached, and during the darkness of the night, some brothers in Christ are letting me down over the wall, and I flee for my life. He's lost his place of privilege and prestige that he once enjoyed, a student of Gamaliel, having the highest prestigious degree in the country, a man with great bearing and authority. He's now left all that behind to be a follower of Jesus. When you come into chapter 12, verse 5, he says, I will not boast about myself except in my weakness. And then comes the story where Paul begins to ask the Lord if he will not please remove this thorn that he has in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's something that he's struggling with. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but this is what he said to me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is adequate. You are inadequate. You are unequal to the task, but my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. I am so encouraged by that. I mean, I'll tell you, the moment that this sermon, let me tell you when this sermon was born. This sermon was born in the middle of the night when I woke up and knew some things I needed to do in pastoral ministry, some things that we just needed to see happen here. And I was just so kind of aware that I can't do that. I'm not equipped for what the task requires. And the Lord so graciously led me very quickly to that passage that we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it speaks of being the roamer, and then Paul says, and who's equal to this? None of us. Over and over through the Word of God, you see examples of this. You remember Daniel is in jail. And he's interpreted some dreams while he's been in jail. The Lord's allowed him to do that. And so the king has a dream. And the king is tells all of his magicians and sorcerers and priests and priestesses and all those folks who are part of his court, listen, you not only have to interpret the dream, you have to tell me what the dream was. And they're all saying, nobody can do that. And somebody says, well, wait a minute, there's a guy in jail named Daniel. He interprets dreams. So the king sends for him, and Daniel is brought in, and the king says, Daniel, I've been told you interpret dreams. And Daniel says, I'm paraphrasing a little, no, I don't. And he says, King, no man can interpret a dream. But there is a God in heaven. And you see what Daniel immediately says, no, I don't interpret dreams. I don't have a ministry of dream interpretation. I'm not out there with my books and CDs saying, come to my seminars, I'll teach you how to interpret. I don't do that. He said, all I know is that somebody had a dream and God graciously allowed me, gave me the interpretation for it. And so, oh king, no, I don't interpret dreams, but God does, so. And then God allows him to do that. And throughout the Bible, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is the king. And there's an army that's on their way to attack them they know they don't stand a chance. They're about to be overwhelmed. And so they gather people from prayer. It says people came from every village in Judah to pray. And they start to present their case to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat begins to pray. And I love the way in the NIV, it may not come out this way in every translation, but in the NIV in chapter 20, as Jehoshaphat begins to pray, he starts, "Are you not, O Lord, are you not the God of our fathers, who is in heaven, who rules over the kingdoms of the nations, power and might are in your hand? Are you not that God?" And then he says, "And did you not drive these people out of the land before us and gave us this land of promise?" And then later in the prayers, "And will you not judge them, give us a victory? Are you not that God? Did you not do this? Will you not do it again?" And then he says to the Lord, "Lord, we don't have any power and we don't have a plan." Clearly, he was not in election season, running for office. This would never have flown. But he's in a place of desperation, and he says before the Lord, "Lord, we've got nothing. We don't have the power, and we don't have a plan, but our eyes are on you." And the Spirit of God comes through the prophet of God who's there, and the Lord says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. You are totally inadequate. You are totally insufficient. You have no ability whatsoever to stand in the face of what's coming. But do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Some think they can trust in horses, and some think they can trust in chariots, but they'll always be disappointed. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain," Solomon says. Paul, "My strength will be made perfect, will be put on display in your weakness." I just am so thankful for that. That we're not here trying to work something up, come up with a great plan, come up with the right... No, we're just saying, "Lord, we need you to provide what we don't have. Lord, we are ill-equipped, inadequate. We don't have what the job requires. But there is a God in heaven, and we trust you." Now that means you trust God sometimes in ways, in steps of faith that are not easy. That sometimes means you go ahead and put your feet in the Jordan even though the water hasn't parted yet. That means that sometimes you go ahead and start to take some steps of obedience to the Lord even though you're not quite sure how this is all going to be cared for, just because you trust him. Trust him. Bow with me and I want to pray for us. Father, I'm just so thankful this morning that we're not here to kind of become more skilled and in techniques and in systems and in any of that, Lord. We know all too well our own frailty and failures and inadequacies, but Lord, you are the one who is the all-sufficient one. You are the one, Lord, who can take our weakness and make it a place where you display your strength. Lord, we're thankful that the battle is not ours, the battle is the Lord's. So Father, we trust you and we lean on you and we draw from you and we wait on you. And Lord, pour your enabling into our weakness, your empowering, your gifting, your provision. Lord, thank you that there's more than we could even begin to imagine that you have for us. And Lord, we don't want to miss any of it. So, Lord, teach us to trust you. In Jesus' name I pray.